All right. One day I'm going to have a class start without like 5 minutes of issues beforehand. Right. So this week we are covering the myth of neutrality. As we talked before, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are together in Christ. Because this is the case, we cannot say that we can be not Christ or that we can be not his, anything to that effect. It's just not possible. If we're going to talk about all knowledge being hidden in Christ, we're really talking about all knowledge. We can't be talking about just some knowledge. We can't just be talking about some kinds of knowledge, but all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Paul's talking about all, everything whatsoever, handwriting, European literature, biography, or physical education, everything. It's all his. So when we understand that, we're saying that. I can get the slide to advance here. Come on. What are we doing now? Come on. Yeah, if you would, please. Just hit enter. Just hit the down key. So first we see from Isaiah 33:6, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. I found that verse the other day. That's pretty awesome. It tells pretty much exactly what we're talking about. But then something else I found really interesting in Matthew 12, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, while he's calling them a brood of vipers. Well, if you remember, we talked about that the Pharisees considered the Pharisees were some who were actively hostile to the faith. So Jesus shut their mouth, and that's what we have to do with those who are hostile, actively hostile to the faith. Well, after he talks about a brood of vipers, you being evil speak. How can you being evil speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure. What's the good man's good treasure? All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So, in other words, there's the evil man has no good treasure. He has no wisdom. He has no knowledge. But the good man has good knowledge and good treasure. Go ahead. But treasure can be robbed, carried off. Will you hit one of the lights for me? Colossians 2:8. See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That takes you captive is syllagogeo, to carry off booty, to carry one off as a captive, like a pirate or
It's like they did when they conquered, they plundered.
Carry
They
off
carried off.
as a slave. You're no longer your own. You belong to the one who carried you off. You have a new master. Go ahead. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Christ is talking about wealth in this instance, but does it not also apply to anything else which masters you? Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Colossians 2:4, in that same context. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That's what they're going to try to do. So I'll reiterate what Paul says here. I say this not to condemn, but to warn. Everything in today's culture conspires to get us to affirm the neutrality they supposedly embrace. The pluralism where all things are equal. Hinduism, Islam, naturalism, all these different things that are going around us, everything's equal. the democratic ideal of equal rights, equal ideas, equal cultures, equal societies. There's just one problem. Good. No human is neutral. They aren't. You shouldn't be. If you remember anything today, remember that phrase. They are not neutral, and you shouldn't be. Go ahead.
Well, how would you explain their position as saying they're neutral? What are they actually saying?
We'll get to that in just a minute. Go ahead, Bethany. They say they're neutral. They lie. When an unbeliever disagrees with you, he is not disagreeing on some particular isolated point. Everything he thinks, the way he thinks, and why he thinks it combines against you in a total way, not piecemeal. When they say, "I disagree," they might say that might be what you think, but they are really saying that's not the way you should think. They'll encourage you to start from an objective or a neutral standpoint. Go ahead. However, their idea of neutral or objective does not mean what you think it means. Have you ever watched The Princess Bride? You keep saying that word. It doesn't mean what you think it means. Matthew 12, 29 through 30. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Plunder. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You
So choose ye this day whom,
see,
you're going to be for or against.
yeah, their attempt, when they tell us to be neutral, is an attempt to bind the strong man. Go ahead. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Does that look as if there is neutral ground? It's like the famous and farcical story of the scientists who discover how to create life from common dirt. Excited, they suddenly stop. A voice challenges them. "I doubt you can." "Well, all right then," say the scientists. "We will." They pick up shovels. They stop again as the voice says, "No, no, no. Get your own dirt." This is what reasoning is like without the foundation of God's self-existence known through his self-revelation. Is a man trying to justify his own knowledge, when everything he encounters, including himself, belongs to God? The very idea is utterly absurd. That I quoted that in that debate that we talked about, and he was not happy about that at all. Go ahead. Here's the problem. You're urged to start from an objective basis. You can't start from the Bible. That's what we're debating about, right? Wrong. We're not debating about whether God exists, about whether he revealed himself in his word. That's what they want you to debate, i.e., to come at from a position of doubt, to start with. To say, "I know that the Bible says that God is self-evident, but I know you don't accept that, so here's another way." Go ahead. What's the problem there? Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They have it. They suppress it in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That totally blows that concept out of the water. You cannot do that. Scripture there is saying they know. If they say, "Oh, we don't know anything about this God you're talking about," right. Sure you don't. Go ahead. Just real quick though, that without excuse, that's actually a negative of the word apologia. You have the to give a defense. This is anapologeo. To be without a defense. So they're God's saying they're already disarmed. They have no defense. They have no weapon. They have nothing. But they want you to ignore Scripture. Drop your weapons and we can have a fair fight. Fair to whom? Them? We already have wisdom. We already have knowledge. We have the only truth. We have the only life. We have the only way. Drop all that so we can have a fair fight. Right, I have a bridge in Brooklyn I'm willing to sell. Go ahead. First, they haven't dropped their weapons, so-called. They plainly intend to use the wisdom of the world, their fortresses, their lofty things raised against the knowledge of God. Do they intend to let us use them? They're telling us to defect to their army in order to fight them? That's absolutely absurd. It's ridiculous. Well, you'll never convince me that way. That's what I already doubt. That's what they'll tell you. Well, your answer should be, no, you don't. What? I don't doubt God? Look, I'm an atheist. I doubt God. No, you don't. Further, what's to keep me from saying the same thing in turn to you? Well, you'll never convince me that way. That's what I already doubt. Turnabout's fair play, right? Go ahead. Aha, but they're obviously right, you see? Well, that doesn't work with me because, you know, I'm asking you to prove things from an objective, neutral base. Really? Press them on that, that's the answer you'll get. It's obviously right, so you have to argue from the same standards they do. Are they neutral? No. They want you to adopt their standards. Why? Because they say so. Well, why do they say so? Well, because it's obviously right. That's called a presupposition, or something presupposed, or assumed beforehand. Now, don't misunderstand me. Everyone has these assumptions. They're foundational to human existence. We all assume that when we put our left shoe on our left foot, it's on our left foot, and it's our left shoe, because it was yesterday, and that's the same foot that was there yesterday. So, you know, that's an assumption. We have those. We presuppose that the same shoe that we put on the same foot will fit. And when something is messed up with that, like your shoe got eaten by the dog and it's missing half of the back, well, it's odd because it violates your presupposed idea of what that shoe was going to be like when you put it on. But what we need to recognize is this is the level with which we need to be concerned, okay? What they presuppose, they don't want to think about those things. It's just obvious. Well, yeah, but what we believe, what we know, is obvious too. But they're saying, oh, no, 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 you have to throw all that out. But they don't. They're telling us to throw down everything we already know, but they don't have to. That's the thing. When we are encouraged to be neutral, we are being told to abandon the hope we are to be defending. You get that? We are being told that only their own parroted reasons for why things can be right, why they can be true, why they can be acceptable, are acceptable. We are being told God isn't good enough. Go ahead. So their objection might be, well, we have to look at things from a neutral basis. Really? Are they looking at everything neutrally? Not in the slightest. Every fact any man encounters is filtered through the lens of their own presuppositions. Why you know what you know, why you think what you think, what you think, it all comes from these presuppositions that we all have. It's inescapable. Why must we prove God exists to an atheist? Because they consider it a remarkable claim. On what basis? What did Paul ask Festus? Why do you think it's impossible that a man can be raised from the dead? Why? That's what Paul's doing. On what basis? Why do you think this is impossible, Festus? Oh, because, you know, you're too smart, you're too educated to believe in, you know, nonsense like that. Well, their basis, they aren't neutral. We aren't either. Well, what about an agnostic? They just don't know if God's real or not. Go ahead. Agnostic knowledge. One who is ignorant. That's what it means. I'm sorry, but their ignorance is not only a bad excuse for disbelief, but it's not even truthful. They know that there is a God. The word says so. Therefore, they are without excuse. God has given them over to a darkened mind, pride about their ignorance. I'm a proud agnostic. I've heard it before. I'm not impressed. Are you? I'm proudly ignorant. Wow. Also, do you think they're neutral? No, they've adopted this disposition because it's convenient to them. They're trying to avoid having to defend the there is no God claim. They're pragmatists. Go ahead. Well, when God reveals himself to me, then I'll believe. So what about his word? What about the incarnation of Christ? Those don't count? Wait. I thought we were being neutral. Those don't count. God needs to directly reveal himself to me.
They're looking for the blinding light.
Yeah. Damascus Road experience.
But does he? Go ahead. Luke 16, 29 through 31. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Just need a bit more evidence. I don't think so. That's an excuse. But they are without an excuse. So whatever excuse they make is wrong. In fact, there's an interesting word used there. Go ahead. Anapologetic, without an apologetic, without a defense, defenseless. These folks, ladies and gents, are who are telling us to drop our weapons. That way it'll be a fair fight. Go ahead. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. That is an amazing demand. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Didn't every thought captive also in Colossians, I think, or something like that, somewhere else? I thought it was in there more than one place.
I'm not sure off the top of my head, to
Some
be
sense
honest with
to
you. But you see, we're not to surrender to their demands. This is giving up the battle before it's even joined. There's a word for this: treason. Neutrality is immoral. Go ahead. If our orders are to take the city or to stand fast, like in Ephesians, and having done all to stand firm, stand fast, stand for, stand here. Can we by any means refuse to do so and not be insubordinate? 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. We have a sacred trust to love the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go ahead. This is not something we can drop as we please. We have a responsibility. We have a duty. From Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is that armor? It comes from the revelation of God through his word and the work of the Spirit. We must not, cannot drop our weapons and armor. Therefore, neutrality is a myth. We cannot do so. As we have seen, we cannot serve another master. We cannot allow the strong man to be bound. We cannot use another treasure we do not own. We cannot be a slave of sin. We cannot be deluded by their arguments. We could go on. Scripture presents an antithesis here. A thesis is a proposition, something proposed, like a master's thesis or a doctoral thesis. An antithesis is its opposite, its antithesis. We are being presented with an either-or, two opposing systems or worldviews. We can't just shift from one to the other, like we were shifting gears in a car. We are then told we have to debate the case between the two from a neutral basis. As we have seen, we cannot be neutral. So what is it we do? We argue from what God has granted us. Deuteronomy 29:29, I mentioned that one before. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Go ahead. Making wise.
I can't see. I've never not seen any of them.
That change.
Is that your mom?
Yeah. What is it now? All right, go down. All right, let's fix this up. Hold on a second.
Sorry.
It's okay. Let me go. This
says time.
What's that?
Second fever and tires.
Is it so different now?
It's Second Corinthians. The word of truth and the power of God by the weapon of righteousness. And there's your spaceship.
Right. How's it showing?
No, it's Second Corinthians.
Oh. Okay, that's it. Alright, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. That is where our true power lies. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. Don't be robbed by their empty deceits of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember what Ephesians 4 tells us. Go ahead. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and this deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects in Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk. When they say, be neutral, be like us, don't walk like them in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So much of Scripture is expressly written to deny this principle of neutrality. To ignore its plain teaching has been devastating in the recent history of the church. But the most popular apologetic methodologies in our present day are not anything like what we've been speaking of. Have any of y'all been to like any apologetics conferences or listened to anything like that?
I've been to Worldview Weekend.
You'll have a mix there. Go back. They are expressly designed to appeal to the natural man and thereby convince him. While they do not think of them this way, precisely, this is what they do. Let me give you an example. Well, I'll give you an example in a minute. Does any man come to the Son unless the Father draws him? Of course not. Therefore, should we be arguing them into heaven? No. Yes, God uses means to accomplish his ends. We talked about that this morning. But they are his ends and his means. Go ahead. Here's an example. The classic defense given to prove Christianity's veracity is the argument for the resurrection. The arguments advanced for the resurrection are sophisticated, backed by unimpeachable facts, exquisite history, innumerable details, a host of data, and the very best of records. Yet, people reject it, and vehemently, and might I say, prophetically. We just talked about that earlier. Even if someone rises from the dead, it won't convince anyone. Further, they reject it for the most spurious, ridiculous, and utterly amazing reasons. Christ swooned in the tomb, and he, after going through a scourging and a crucifixion, he rolls the stone back. Stuff like that. Some, most are irrational, circular, some are downright laughable. Why on earth do they do so? Because they hate God. That's why.
They're just rebellious, too.
Yeah.
They don't want to have to change the way they're comfortable in where they are. And if they believe God, then they'd be wrong, and then they'd have to change.
In other words, nothing will convince them. Nothing will. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Who does that? God does. God does. This is the reality that we face. Men are wicked, they love their sin, and they hate the God that condemns them for it. Anything that explains away God as their judge will be latched onto, no matter how flimsy. This is the way of men.
Yeah, they're grasping at straws, trying to turn everything, turn the tables.
Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. This is one of my favorites. Proverbs 27:22, though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him.
You can't even
crush him. You can't even crush him around in a bowl for however long. It still won't beat the foolishness out of him. Men in rebellion against their creator do not think correctly. They just don't. I can't tell you how many times I've seen atheists confronted with the most brilliant argument, the most brilliant evidence, and they'll say, that doesn't sound very convincing, does it? And all their atheist buddies will laugh along with them. This effect is most pronounced when you examine the reasons why men claim to disbelieve. They're often so absurd as to make us drop our jaws. Go ahead. We heard this morning about the necessity of thinking as God thinks. But we cannot be ashamed of the way God calls us to think. We cannot give in to the claim of neutrality in any sphere of life. We cannot be Christians in some ways, but not others. The command is to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that is in us, in other words. It just runs the gamut of everything that makes up a person to the Jews. Yet the temptation is to say, along with the world, that we must convince them of something they find palatable, to give them only what they accept as worthy of consideration.
Is that to say that you're watering down the word?
Basically. Go ahead. There is no neutral ground in any area of life at any time. There's a key difference in what is typically propounded and what I'm teaching you. This whole Christian theistic position must be presented as something just a little or a great deal better. Well, the whole Christian theistic position must not be presented, I forgot that, as something just a little or a great deal better than other positions, but must be presented as the only system of thought that does not destroy human experience to a meaningless something. It's from Cornelius Van Til. I mentioned him several times. Go ahead. Presuppositions are necessary to reasoning. You have to have them to think at all. Every system of thought has some starting point, some standard of authority by which truth or error is evaluated, the real and the unreal are recognized, and the possible and impossible are determined. What determines what's impossible and impossible? Well, to any worldview, they're going to have different standards by which that's made. You must challenge a person's basic assumptions supporting his worldview to uncover his ultimate commitment. You must press the unbeliever to provide you with his standard of evaluation from his outlook. How do you evaluate this versus the other? Why do you say this is true and this is false? Why? Then you just keep getting down further and further and further until you get something. Well, it's obvious. Well, are you sure this doesn't depend on this? You might have to press a few more times to get to take all the layers off the onion to get down to that. But most of the time it's going to be because I said so. Really. Or because I trust this other person who said so.
I believe.
Yeah. In short, our goal is not to start from a nobody knows as yet point. And there are apologists who say that's where you have to start or nobody will listen to you. I'm not kidding. I'm completely and totally serious. That is what is taught at 90%, 95% of the seminaries in this land. And just about everything in Europe.
What they're basically saying is God's truth is not knowable. If they're saying nobody knows as yet, then it's still something to come. We can't really bet on that. It's wishy-washy.
They're arguing for probability of God existing. Whatever has the greatest probability, God not existing or existing. That's what they're arguing from. But our point is to demonstrate that they're in fact not neutral. Okay? The neutrality argument, their neutrality argument is an excellent starting point for a conversation, actually. It really is. Because they say, oh, well, you know, we just need to all get along. Well, Rodney King arguments are useless. But pointing out that they're useless, it's a nice little entrance point to get to talking about them. By insisting that you must do what they can be demonstrated not to do themselves, you have already begun making the case, okay? And really, it's not all that hard to make. I mean, anybody can make that one. Mm-hmm. I mean, all you got to do is show that they're inconsistent. Well, everyone's inconsistent, so. But I'm going to quote my friend Jamin Huebner at this point from his excellent essay, The Reformed Apologetics Controversy. I quoted from this book, actually my essay, not too long ago. But his is a lot more in-depth because he's a lot smarter than me, honestly. But if you think I'm being unfair to classical apologists in the following, we can have some discussion at this point for the remainder of the class, because really this is where the rubber meets the road as far as the methodology I'm teaching. And then we can probably promote understanding a little better by discussing it just kind of roundtable-wise. In any case, we'll pick up that discussion after I read the section, and we're just going to talk about that the rest of this week. Next week is Common Ground. He basically does an essay talking about four different books that have been written in the past century about apologetics and showing the different viewpoints shown in them. One's by a well-known theologian who is not espouse the presuppositional method. Another one is by the founder of the presuppositionalism movement. His name is Cornelius Van Til. Then another book called Always Ready, sitting right there. He writes a little bit about that. And then about that same theologian that wrote the first book, he writes another one, and it's a little better. So basically, he just goes through all the different things and contrasts them to show what the point is and what it's not. But this is his conclusion I'm going to read. Classical, traditional, and cumulative case apologists treat apologetics like a court case. God is on trial, and the Christian and non-Christian each get a chance to present their case. Okay? Sounds kind of reasonable at first. The side that presents the best case with the most coherent, complete, and convincing evidence for God's existence and the truth of Scripture wins. As one classical apologist said, the question is, when you weigh the evidence for atheism against the evidence for Christianity, which way on balance does the evidence point? Okay? In my analysis, there's a plethora of problems with this situation. The first obvious problem is that the judge is the one who's on trial. Okay? It sounds reasonable because we're used to the legal system and how that works, except this is the judge that you're putting on trial. The basis by which you determine whether things are right, false, true, it boggles the mind when you really think about it. How can you do that? There is no standard by which to weigh the evidence, since the lawgiver is also the one who is in question. Both sides can present evidence and proofs all day long, but none of it can have any meaning, because both sides are throwing into question the very source of those rules of conviction, proof, and evidence in the first place. Something is wrong with a court case where the judge's chair is empty. Who's judging between the two? The audience? By what standard? You just put into question the very standard by which you have to judge the court case. So no matter how far you put it out, you already lost, because you surrendered before you started. And whose rules are you using? The subjective world's view. Me. I choose whether that's right or wrong. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. So it's also a bit ironic when God is put on trial, has to swear on a Bible, which he wrote. Not really, but you know. The presuppositionalist, however, maintains that God is never on trial, nor is his word. It is an impossibility. Now, have either of you heard of William Lane Craig? He's probably the most famous living Christian apologist right now. That's That's the methodology he uses. He builds a case for the probability of God's existence. How probable is it that God exists? How do you judge how probable it is that the creator of probability exists? Yeah. Now, to try to do so would be to attempt the neutrality of Adam and Eve in the garden, and that was sin in its most basic form. Without the lawgiver and the law, there's not a single shred of evidence that could even be applied to anything. The unbeliever has to borrow logic. You ever think about that? They have to borrow logic from us because we're getting it from the one who created it. They have no basis on which to think logic is even possible. They have to borrow logic and the meaningfulness of evidence. What possible way does evidence have a meaning without God? What does anything mean anything without God? In order to argue against God, the Christian has to do the same thing, only he's not borrowing, when trying to prove God's existence and the validity of his word. So the difference between the presuppositionalist and the traditional apologist is that the presuppositionalist is willing to admit this ultimate commitment to Christ, while the traditional apologist is not until proven valid. Once we prove God, then we can assume God. But we have to prove him first. Yeah. It sounds good on its face. When I read that first part, it sounded good until you get to what it really implies. Now, the traditional apologist sees nothing wrong with creating a theoretical court case where God and the Bible are being convicted by neutral agents. God may be innocent until proven guilty, but he is still treated as though he is capable of being guilty. The presuppositionalist, however, asks how this approach can be honoring to God at all. How would the eternal I am be pleased with being presented as being a God and as probably existing, as necessary for the explanation of some things, but not of all things, as one who will be glad to recognize the ultimacy of his own creatures? That's the real problem with the traditional apologetic methodology. Never in the text of Scripture is God treated as though he is capable of being guilty, wrong, non-existent, nor is there any indication that any person is supposed to have that kind of attitude towards God. Ever. Yet that is exactly the attitude of non-presuppositionalist apologetics. God might not exist. The Bible might not be true. These are not Christian beliefs and certainly not convictions. In the end, the classical apologist says, one must seek to show that the Christian theism is the most credible worldview one can adopt. William Lane Craig versus Stephen B. Cowan. That's a quote from a debate. That's what he said. One must seek to show that Christian theism is the most credible worldview one can adopt. By what standard? He already drops God off on the side of the road, so what standard is it credible? So, the presuppositionalist says, this whole Christian theistic position must be present not as something just a little or a great deal better than any other position, but must be presented as the only system which does not destroy human experience to a meaningless something. I quoted that earlier. Classical apologists teach people how to make secular arguments, while presuppositional apologists insist that Christian apologetics is, at root, a biblical discipline. I've had probably 3/4 of all my slides have been scripture so far. And that's how you have to argue. You have to. In an age where worldviews are colliding on a daily basis, perhaps faster and more aggressively than ever before because of the internet revolution, Christians from all backgrounds need to consider where their ultimate commitment lies. Is it in the triune God of the Bible, or is it in the scheme of human thoughts and the clever arguments of mere creatures? God can use flawed apologetic methods to bring about spiritual change in other people's lives, but like everything we do, we ought to honor God with the best tools available to us, and with the most humble and submissive attitude we can possibly muster in order to see people come to Christ and to glorify the Father. So let us walk humbly before our God, confessing his truth to everyone in every context. Then he has a quote right at the end. Religious belief exists not in its last analysis on what we prove to be so, but on the fact of God having declared it to be so. Gerhardus Voss, theologian from Europe. But folks like Josh McDowell, it's not to take away from their work. They have done a lot of great stuff. They've assembled all the facts, they've assembled all the evidence, and there's nothing wrong with facts and evidence. There really isn't. But we can't start with facts and evidence. Because what do you interpret all facts by? Your presuppositions. If you don't address those first, how can you do anything about anything, any of the rest of the stuff that they say? Yeah. There's a guy who does a lot of speaking. And I think he's been at several worldview weekends. He talks about atheists who have their feet firmly planted in midair. And they're asking us to put our feet right along with them. Well, you can't have your feet firmly planted in midair. It is impossible. But that's how we're being asked to argue. Well, you can't assume that God is true. Why not? Because we don't. So? I can turn around and say, you can't assume that God is not true. Well, what? You can just turn that around. And you give them the same answer, and they'll scream bloody murder. But if you give them the answer that they would have given, if you just turned it around on them, they'll pound on you for being, you're not being objective, you're not being neutral. Well, if you redefine objective and neutral to mean exactly what I think, exactly how I do things, of course it's not, because you redefined everything.
So is Josh McDowell a traditional apologist?
Probably a lot like a classical apologist. I don't know where I classify him as far as that. There's three other types. There's the classical apologist. That's more of you use the classical logic to argue from logic to this. All right. There's the evidential apologist, who is the traditional, I guess you could say, at least since the time of the Enlightenment, when, you know, evidence and reason was put above all these things. But traditional and classical are like right like here. It's just they use slightly different means, but they're pretty much on the same page as far as how they argue. Just what they argue might differ just a hair. But then there's the cumulative case apologist. We'll say, well, there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this, 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 this. And they'll just stack up all these facts, figures, all these probabilities. But what are you judging the probabilities by? What's your standard to say that this is more probable than the other? That's what I don't get about most of this stuff. You say, well, I'm assigning this a 75.7% probability. By what? How do you say whether a historical event is more probable? Well, how many facts are you going to exclude or include to get the number you want? I mean, what standard are you giving for all these percentages? The atheists will do the same thing. In fact, I just heard Dan Barker debated James White like 2 weeks ago. And Dr. White asked him what the probability was that he thought that God didn't exist. Oh, I'd say 96, 97, maybe 98. Well, 99% that God doesn't exist. And you're left scratching your head. Wow, that's pretty exact there, Dan. But then Dr. White asked him, what are you determining that probability by? And then he goes off in some little rigmarole over here, but it never answers the question. But when you turn that around on some of the Christian apologists, and there are atheist debaters who do that, you get pretty much the same answer from them. Now, they can try and give, you know, we have this here, we'll give that, you know, this sort of weight on a point system, and where's all that in Scripture? That's what I want to know. I mean, they're smart guys, and they do great work. If they do it in the right context, that's my thing. I mean, I have Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict at home. It has a lot of great information about it. I'm in it about it. I mean, it's like a big, thick, hardbound book, like that thick. It's got all kind of stuff in it. I mean, it's got all the arguments for the resurrection, all the defenses of it, all that. But if you're not consistently pounding on the atheist saying, why do you think that? Why do you think that? If you can't attack them. If all you're doing is just fending off objections, and making all these arguments from all these little evidences here and there, well, what happened to Scripture? What happened to Scripture? I mean, I understand that we're talking about a historical event in Scripture, but why are we not saying Scripture said it? That's why it's true. And if you look at the historical basis of Scripture, this has to be true. Now, if you start with the correct assumptions, everything else will follow. You don't have to prove God by all these evidences that just relate to what you already know.
There's a preacher, he didn't start off, he was an atheist, Harper, I think. I think he's up near Dallas somewhere, and he set out to prove that God was not real. He was an atheist all the way.
Mm-hmm.
He did all that study and research and became converted and he's a preacher now.
Yeah.
There's several.
Now, I'm not saying someone can't be convinced by evidence. It's happened. C.S. Lewis.
You said it earlier. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him.
But the big point I've noticed in all those, where did they go to? To research. Where are all the facts about the resurrection in the Bible? And if you keep running into these incontrovertible historical facts, you're either going to reject it and look like a fool, and most people will, honestly. I've never personally seen anyone convinced by any evidential argument. I've heard of it. I'm sure it happens. But if you're going to argue with somebody, do you want to use your words or God's? That's the biggest, hugest barrier for me for ever wanting to be an evidential apologist. Because when you listen to them, they might quote one or two verses in an entire debate. They just do. The only time they'll quote verses otherwise is just to support, well, then Luke says this about the resurrection. Luke says that, or Mark says this, or whatever. But are they quoting doctrines like we've been talking about? When I debate someone, I will have just as much scripture in there as I have when talking to you guys. I have to. How do you answer somebody scripturally without scripture? I've never understood how you could.
You said there were four kind of apologists, so would the presupposition be a fifth
one? Yeah. There's the cumulative case. There's the evidential or traditional. Those are kind of synonymous. There's a lot of people that classify classical and evidential into one camp called traditional, but whatever. I mean, they're really close, but they are distinct a little bit. I just give the typical four. There's the presuppositionalist, there's a cumulative case, there's the classical, and there is the evidential. Josh McDowell would be an evidential apologist. William Lane Craig, I think he goes in between the two, honestly, between classical and
what would C.S.
Lewis? Probably evidential.
What's his story?
C.S. Lewis was a student at Oxford, or a professor at Oxford, and set out to disprove all this bunk about the Bible that all the students always talked about, because he was a professor of English literature. I mean, and, you know, he was a student of the language, of languages. He knew three or four languages. I mean, he was a brilliant guy. And he and the Bible fought, and he lost. And that's pretty much his story. He went to the Anglican Church first, and then to the Roman Catholic Church. Yep, and another good friend of his was D.K. Chesterton, who wrote quite a bit of popular apologetic stuff. C.S. Lewis, though, I have some friends who really don't like C.S. Lewis because he does a lot of evidential stuff. but I don't know if that's quite fair to him. I have a couple apologist friends of mine who, the more we look at him, I don't know. Because he gets it right so much of the time because he wasn't formally trained as an apologist. When you go through what he says in Mere Christianity, there's a lot in there about the things you just assume, about the things you just know, about the things that are self-evidently true. And that can be taken in some respects, kind of like this, a philosophy that's common to most of the classical evidential apologists called Scott's common sense philosophy. If it's self-evidently true, it probably is. Okay? That could be mistaken as that, but the way he says it, it's almost presuppositional. Almost like he runs into this but doesn't know what it's called, almost. Because that's kind of when that was all coming about, so there might have been some influence there. So
he is an awesome way to get Christianity classroom.
Yeah.
Unless he's a well-known
writer. Very well-known. And he's got that fantasy series and the science fiction series, the Paralandra. That Hideous Strength, and all that. But, you know, like I said, it isn't that I have any kind of dislike or animus or hostility toward, like, the Josh McDowells or the William Lane Craigs, but as my kind of mentor, Dr. White, says, theology matters, and theology determines everything you do. Everything you do. And if your theology includes the fact that man can reason to God, if man's sinful nature doesn't affect how he thinks, how he acts, how he sees everything, there's something wrong with your theology. Because sin affects everything. And if your theology of apologetics does not take into account the fact that men cannot get to God on their own, that's what all the arguments starting from this classical or traditional method comes from, is this idea that you can argue men to God. Now, you won't, just to be fair, you're not going to hear him saying, I can argue men to God. But we get them to that point. We overcome all their objections. I don't think I'm going to overcome anyone's objections by any argument I make. That's why I live in scripture when I'm debating people. Because if you want to get past somebody's guard, use the weapon you've been given. Don't use another weapon that you think will work just as well or will work better. You know, that's my biggest problem with the evidential camps. Now, if they would just reverse their order, I would have no problem at all. But if you don't start with scripture and then end with evidences, you got it backwards. You can't prove scripture with evidences. You can't prove the supernatural with the natural. It doesn't work that way. But you can prove the natural by the supernatural. You have to. Because without God, there wouldn't be any natural. And we wouldn't know anything about the natural unless the supernatural made it so. Does that make sense?
Well, what would Paul say to these guys? Would he be like Priscilla and Aquila when they taught the guy a better way?
We're going to go through that.
Okay, because some of those people, I'm just thinking of like Ken Ham, who his whole ministry is based on evidence.
Actually,
he calls himself an apologist. But
no, what's interesting?
There's so many of those people. They get my attention with their list of evidence.
You know what's interesting, though? You know what Answers in Genesis sells on their site? This book. They don't sell any other apologetics books.
Really?
Other than their stuff. And when you read their literature, it's been in the last 3 or 4 years,
what
I think.
Kind of guy is he? I'm forgetting.
He is the presuppositionalist. Okay. This is like the debater of debaters in the last 75 years, probably.
And
he is Greg Bahnsen.
Bahnsen.
Yeah, Greg Bahnsen. He was the guy who taught Cornelius Van Til's apologetics classes when he was at Westminster Seminary. Okay, so this is the guy that the founder of the presuppositionalist had teach his classes for him. Okay, so obviously he got what Van Til is talking about. Now, there will be some people that are going to tell you, oh, well, that's just new. Not really. Because if you remember in the church history class, when we started, where did I always say you started from? And where did we go through over and over and over where Athanasius started from, where Augustine started from, where everybody started from? Scripture. That was why I wanted to do that class first, to point out, we've always done it this way. It just wasn't called that. We've always done it that way. When Athanasius argued, he argued from Scripture. In fact, he specifically said, without taking it from Scripture, you have no argument from anything. I don't care what tradition you say you have. I don't care who you say told you. If it's not in there, what do you got nothing, pretty much. And when Augustine argued with on Pelagius, same thing. He told him the exact same thing. I take my arguments from Scripture and Scripture alone. That's it. Right around the turn of the century to like 1940s. No, Greg Bonson died about 10 years ago, I think. They're fairly recent. They're from like this 80s, 90s, 70s. He actually died fairly young. He died right around 50.
While you're saying that about scripture, it reminded me of two testimonies I like to read: Wilberforce and John Newton, and they both began with a intense interest in scripture, and accidentally just found a book about scripture. Both men did.
Yeah.
That led them to scripture.
Yeah. And actually what led me to my interest in apologetics and what's really deepened my love of scripture actually started out with some books my parents had by a man named Francis Schaeffer, who was actually also a student of Cornelius Van Til. If you know who Francis Schaeffer is, he's the guy who had the Labrie International. He had he would take in all these people that just were totally lost. They had no idea what they were doing in life, and he'd just take them in, feed them, shelter them, and teach them. That's what he would do. He was kind of odd in some ways. He really was, but he was kind of like the good kind of odd. He was like the eccentric uncle, the eccentric uncle that you always wished you had. He would know everything about everything. He had read every book ever written, but his thing was,
he wrote a lot of books.
Yes, lots of books. I mean, it.
His clothes and lots of other things.
Yeah, his biggest thing though is speak the truth in love. That balance between the two. We cannot ever shy from speaking the truth, but we cannot ever refrain from speaking it in love. And the two must be balanced and kept together and in a whole. You can't separate them out. So, and he got me into debating with people and all that stuff. And I started studying scripture because I kept getting my rear end kicked around the place all the time. And I just kept running into people who would tell me, get into scripture. I finally ended up in on James White's chat channel like 7 years ago, 8 years ago almost maybe. And I've just been learning as best I can since then and studying up. And that guy who wrote this book here, that I had an essay put in, he was he's actually an apologetics major at, a college called Dort, in the Midwest.
Is he a presuppositionalist?
Yes. Yeah. He wrote it, The Portable Presuppositionalist. It's actually, titled that because, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called, The Portable Atheist. So he's doing a little play on Hitchens' book. So basically my thing is, I don't have a problem with evidences. Just don't tell me that those evidences are enough, because they're not going to believe even if a man rises from the dead. That is the most powerful verse I've ever encountered in scripture to say that's not going to work. It just can't. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Even if a man rises from the dead, that still won't convince them if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. If they already have it out for Scripture and the God of Scripture, I don't care what you bring to them. They're not going to believe you. They're not going to agree. They're not going to have any kind of agreement with you whatsoever, period. They're just not going to. And past that, I really don't know what to tell them. Because, I mean, we'll have them come into that chat channel every once in a while, and they'll, well, God's used all these people to do this, that, and the other. Well, yeah, but God used Charles Wesley and all these other people that, you know, had issues with their theology. He used all these other people all through history who weren't exactly, you know, pristine in their theology or practice or whatever for his glory. But what should we be using versus what we are using? That's the biggest issue. You know, there's a reason why there's a Baptist church and then there's a Methodist church, because the Baptists don't think the Methodists do it right. That's just the way it is. But if a Baptist acts like a Methodist, it's not something wrong with the Baptist. It's something wrong with the Baptist acting like a Methodist. You know, that's the biggest deal.
In the church history class, all these great people of faith we told about all had something weird or bad about them. They were men.
Just like Paul, thorn in the flesh. Paul.
Only Tyndale was the only one he didn't know something bad about.
But that's, and that's probably just because
you don't know it.
I didn't have enough stuff about him. I mean, every great man that God uses has a thorn in the flesh. And I think that Paul's relation of his own is meant to explain that to us. I know what mine is. It's my pride. You know, I get arguing and, you know, I've read a bunch of stuff and I think I'm hot stuff. And then some guy comes along and boom, slaps you upside the head with something. Maybe you're not so smart after all, genius. Or maybe you should have been nicer. Maybe you shouldn't have been all about how awesome you were and how much you knew. Maybe you should be about what God wanted you to tell them. Speak the truth in love. That's my problem. I know that's my problem. Doesn't help me most of the time, but I know that's my problem. So
what's next week?
Common ground. We know there's no neutral ground, but is there common ground?
Is there?
Well,
in other words, is there something that me and an atheist can agree with? Is that what you're just talking about? Common ground?
Well, they might not agree, but it's something you have in common.
You're sinful and I'm sinful.
There's that. There's actually several things. And it's things that they might want to deny but can't, no matter how hard they try. Like, for instance, the image of God. We're all created in the image of God. We all created with certain oughts and shoulds and wants and stuff like that. We all have a sin nature. You know, things like that. Things that are universal to human experience that are that way because God ordained them that way. Yes. Like, the problem of evil, they think it's this huge, awesome objection. That's like the best intro to giving people the gospel I've ever heard in my life. I love it when atheists ask me that question. Let me tell you why evil exists. Because we're evil. And God is just. Evil exists for God to judge it. They just look at me like, I've never heard that before. Well, because most Christians don't want to offend people. So they'll tell you what they think you want to hear. Kind of like being neutral.
God
had nothing to do with my daughter dying.
I was
saying,
well, then
who did?
I mean, it's sad and I feel sorry for him.
Yeah. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and shut this down for me because we're actually a little over, but I think we'll be all right.